Let's go to our Bibles in 1 Timothy chapter 2 this morning. And can I remind us right away, if you've got a phone, please put it on mute so it's not a distraction. So it's not a distraction for everyone else around you. And I'm going to double check just to make sure. I have to even shut off the vibrator because if it sits on the pulpit, you'll hear it vibrate too. So 1 Timothy chapter 2, we're in this morning. I tell you what, I love expositional preaching, teaching through the Word of God. I love book studies because nobody can say, see, pastor's got a hobby horse he's just picking at us for. The downside is that when we get to certain passages, pastor has to keep moving through, otherwise he gets accused of sidestepping issues that are a little bit uncomfortable. And if you were paying attention at all to the scripture reading this morning, you understand why I would say that. In fact, I have a handful of pastors that I interact with sometimes on Sunday morning. We just simply, hey, we're praying for each other, things like that. And I had mentioned that this passage this morning that we're going to be working through is one of those where you wish you were the guest speaker. Because you could preach on it and leave. Let the pastor deal with all the fallout of whatever may or may not happen from the message. But I trust that we'll be attentive to the Word of God here today and next week, because we're not going to get through this entire passage. We're going to prolong it as long as we possibly can and hopefully find ourselves in great discomfort for the next couple of weeks. I hope you don't find yourself uncomfortable with the Word of God. My desire is that we just simply let the Word of God speak for itself. Our responsibility is to submit ourselves to what the Word of God has to say when it's properly instructed and properly interpreted. And when we feel confident that we have proper instruction and interpretation of the Word of God, then it just simply is on our plate to yield ourselves to it and to be obedient to it. Certainly, as we look at the passage before us, specifically in verses 9 to 15, this isn't popular. This is not what we would call pop theology. It's not popular even in Christian culture today. Certainly not popular in the world around us, and I think just simply by the scripture reading, you understand where I'm coming from on that. But I want us to draw our attention, direct our attention back to verse number 8 before we even get into verses 9 to 15. I preached on chapter 2, verses 1 through 8, in which Paul's dealing with the object of prayer within our congregation. And one of the objects of prayer, Paul makes very clear to us there in that handful of verses, that the object, or maybe I should say the subjects of our prayer, who we are praying about, are civil leaders, those who are in civil authority over us, kings, all those who are in authority, it says there in verse number 2. And what we should be praying for them specifically, Paul says, is for their salvation. Our desire ought to be not so much, it's not that we're disinterested, and of course we're all very interested in the policies of our politicians. We're interested in them because they affect us. They affect us daily. They affect our families. They affect our future generations. There are things that we are very much interested in and concerned about, excuse me, when it comes to the policies of our politicians. And I'm afraid that many times that is where we find the bulk of our time praying when we pray for our politicians, is that they would make right choices that we would agree with, we would like, and that we would be comfortable with in our society. But Paul never mentions any of that. Paul says you need to pray for their salvation. And it's because God desires that all would come to salvation through Jesus Christ, who is our sole mediator, there in verse number 5. And that is primarily what our prayer life on the behalf of our politicians ought to be, is that God would bring people in connection with them who know Christ as their Savior, who would be testimonies for Christ to those politicians, and that hopefully those politicians would have a listening ear to the gospel as presented to them, and that they ultimately would come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. When individuals come to know Jesus Christ as their Savior, it, generally speaking, it has an impact on their perspectives. And many times it has an impact on their perspectives politically. And I think one of the natural results of politicians who are sincerely Christian, not just simply they use it as a label to get the votes of evangelical Christians, but they are sincerely believers in Jesus Christ. I believe that what happens as a very natural result of that is that they find themselves seeking policy that would be favorable or would have a proper interpretation of Scripture. And that certainly benefits us who have those same desires. But that should not be our primary motive in seeing them come to know Christ, is because we want them to change their policies. Our primary motive to seeing them come to know Christ is because we are truly, sincerely concerned for their souls in eternity. And that we want to see them come to know Christ as their Savior for that purpose. So, when we get into verse number 8, Paul uses that word therefore again, doesn't he? And when you see the word therefore, we need to see what it is. Therefore. What he is going to say in verse number 8, he is saying is a direct result of what he had just said in the prior verses. He says, I desire therefore that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Now you notice here in verses 8 and 9, we need to see something very specific. Verse number 8, Paul is speaking specifically to the men. Verse number 9, Paul is speaking specifically to the women. Now, last week, at the end of the message, I had all of us split up into twos and threes and spend some time praying for the salvation of our civil authorities. Because verse number 8 says that it's for the men to do, does that mean that we were outside of the scope of scriptural teaching when we had the women pray for the civil authorities as well? I don't believe so. But what we do find is that Paul is specifically stating here that men everywhere need to spend time in prayer. Men everywhere need to be spending time in prayer specifically for the salvation of our civil authorities. Now notice how he says they're to pray. And I didn't have the time to develop this as quite as thoroughly in verse number 9 as I would like to have. So we're going to spend a little bit of time on this morning. We dealt with the raising of the hands or the lifting of the hands. He says that men everywhere are to be praying, lifting up holy hands. This lifting up of the hands is not merely a posture of prayer. We talk about postures in prayer. We have different ideas as far as how an individual is to posture themselves in prayer. Sometimes we might find ourselves on our knees in prayer before the Lord. What does being on our knees indicate? Sometimes it might indicate a submission, bowing before Him, a submission before Him. Sometimes it may indicate just a spirit or a mind of worship as we bow the knee, per se, before our King. Sometimes we may not have any idea why we're doing it. We were just told once a long time ago that we need to bow our knees and we need to be on our knees in prayer. And so we find ourselves on our knees no matter how decrepit with arthritis our knees may be. I find myself being able to be on my knees for mere moments before they're really screaming out at me. Sometimes we see the lifting up of the eyes to the skies as one prays, and lifting up the head as they do so, whereas in our settings, usually we say, what? Well, let's bow our heads in prayer. Or we say, let's have every head bowed, every eye closed. Actually, in the Scriptures, I think we find it's rare that people close their eyes during prayer. It's actually rare. But yet that, you know, we feel if somebody doesn't have their eyes closed while we're praying, they're doing something, you know, blasphemous. You know, you got to have your eyes closed when you pray. The posture is not the issue here. Paul is not saying that if you're going to pray to God on the behalf of our civil leaders for their salvation, then you have to pray with hands in the air. He's not saying that at all, though there are times in which people do so, and that's not necessarily wrong or inappropriate. But what is Paul telling us about these lifting of the hands? He tells us with an adjective, doesn't he? What kind of hands does he say they're to be lifting when we spend this time in prayer? What is it, everybody together? Holy hands. What is Paul saying? He's saying, when you pray, Symbolically, you are to indicate to the Lord that you are coming before him with holiness, in a state of holiness. The psalmist said, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. If I am willfully, unrepentantly harboring sin in my life, I cannot expect that the Lord is going to bend his ear to what I have to say to him that day or in that particular moment. Now, that doesn't mean the Lord does not ever, he physically can't hear me if I'm living in sin. No, it means that I can expect God's personal attention to the particular supplication that I have if I am harboring unrepented, willful sin in my life. And so he says, lifting up these holy hands is simply saying to the Lord, look, Lord, as far as I know, I'm coming to you in right relationship with you, in right fellowship with you. As far as I know, Lord, there is sin that has not been dealt with. I'm lifting up to you a cleanliness, a spiritual cleanliness. Now, like anything else in our Christian lives, can we find ourselves simply going through motions in our prayer life? Certainly. Can we find ourselves going through the motions, acting like we are in a right behavior? Certainly we can. Certainly can. We become very good at masking ourselves, don't we? And the scriptures have a word for that. Hypocrisy. Now, oftentimes we can fool everybody. We can make everybody think that we are what we think they want to see in us spiritually, but we're really not. When we go before the Lord sees everything. The Lord sees the heart. But here what Paul is saying is saying, go before the Lord, not just technically right with him. Technically, I am right with God because of Jesus Christ. If I know Christ as my Savior, if I've trusted Christ as my personal Savior, technically, I am right with God. Technically, I'm righteous before him. I am justified, technically. But it seems that Paul is getting beyond the technical aspect of it. He says, practically, let's be right with God. Practically. So therefore, we're not entering into willful sin. We're not harboring that sin. We're not coming before the Lord without first saying, Lord, there's something between you and I that I have to deal with before I can ever bring to you the things that are on my mind at the moment. Let's be practically what we are technically. And so Paul says, I don't believe what Paul is saying at all is about a posture that I didn't notice. I was sitting here in the front row while all of you were praying last week, and I didn't look around to see if anybody had their hands up. Because you should have, right? If we're going to do what Paul says here, that we're going to have our hands up in the air as we pray for the salvation of our leaders. No, we weren't looking for that at all. Why? Because I believe that what Paul is dealing here more than anything is a symbolic gesture. Is that we're just saying, God, I believe as I'm coming to you on behalf of our civil leaders, I believe I'm coming to you in a right fellowship with you. Okay, so he says there that we are lifting up this holy hands. We're displaying a practical holiness before God. He mentions two other things that need to be in place if we're going to come before the Lord on the behalf of our civil leaders. Now, men, I'm going to talk to us men here now. Okay, and this, ladies, this does not concern you. It doesn't mean that you can't apply the same thing. But Paul says, I am speaking here to the men. I'm going to speak to the women here in just a moment, but right now I'm speaking to the men. First of all, what men is Paul talking about? And by extension, verse number 9, what women is Paul talking of? I believe in the context here, we can conclude that Paul is speaking to those men within the local congregation, the local ministry. And I say that because still in the context, we have the chapter divisions that were given to us several hundred years ago, but those chapter divisions were not always there. I believe in the context, Paul is dealing with how things ought to be done within local church ministry. If you look down in chapter 3 and verse number 15, you see Paul's very specific statement to this. He says in chapter 3, verse 15, if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God. What is Paul dealing with here? I believe that Paul is dealing with how things ought to be done within local congregations, local ministries. And so I think what he is dealing with here in verse number 8, he's specifically honing in on the local congregation that was there in Ephesus where Timothy was pastoring at this particular moment. And so he's addressing the men here at the church in Ephesus. And you and I, men, I think that we can give ear to what Paul tells these men and strive to make the same application to ourselves as we seek to corporately engage in prayer. Paul says, lifting up holy hands, and then he says two things, without wrath, and here in the King James, or the New King James, as well as the King James, it also says doubting. We'll address that term here in just a moment. That word wrath is the Greek term orge. It's oftentimes translated as wrath, often translated as well as anger, or vengeance, or revenge. Obviously, we're dealing with a particular behavioral trait. We're dealing with a spirit that is emitted from us at times, and he's dealing with the issue of anger. There's a number of reasons why men here, that as Paul is addressing the Ephesian church, there's a number of reasons why these men could have been angry individuals. I think some of the anger that they were experiencing, likely, again, in the context of what we see in chapter 1, I think likely some of the anger that was being on display was simply a frustration because of the spiritual component of these false teachers. These false teachers, they were stirring things up, and usually that's what false teachers do. They stir things up for the purpose of seeking to divide, and that's when they become known as heretics. Heresy is a false teaching that seeks to divide. These false teachers were seeking to divide. They were seeking to divide those who were mature in the faith and those who were immature in the faith. And they were seeking to divide them because then that made it easier for them to prey on those who were immature in the faith. And that's why, if you are immature in the faith, you need to connect yourself to somebody in church who is solid, who is mature in the faith. Not perfect, but mature. And glean from them. Learn from them. Watch them live so that you can see how some things that can be put into place in your own personal life to make you more solid in your faith. But these things arose and they were being displayed in a spirit of anger toward one another. Anger is something that every one of us need to control. Or I should say, need to have controlled. One of the aspects of the fruit of the Spirit, in fact, the last one that's mentioned in Galatians chapter 5, verse 23, is temperance, or oftentimes people translate it as self-control. In fact, here at the end of this passage, in the New King James, the very last word in verse number 15 is the word self-control, or in the Old King James is translated as temperance. I find myself struggling with that particular translation, not that the translation self-control is wrong, but that I think it doesn't really put on full display what it ought to be taking place within our lives. It's not merely self-control, but it's spirit control. It's being controlled not by me, but by the Holy Spirit. If I were in control of me, I shudder to think what it would often be like. In fact, I know what I'm often like when I'm in control. And it's not often pretty. You see, I could go up to somebody out of anger and I could bop them in the nose. And somebody say, you need to exercise more control than that. I say, I was aiming for the nose. I was in absolute control. I landed that thing right where I wanted it to land. And I did it premeditatedly. I did it because I intended to. I was absolutely exercising self-control in the moment. Is that what God intends? Now, God intends that I would be controlled by the Holy Spirit of God. And the Holy Spirit of God would say, restrain. Do not bop them in the nose. Hold back. Get your emotions under control. We see anger is displayed in so many ways, not just simply in physical brawling. In fact, as we start to explore chapter 3 in regards to the pastor, we find that one of the great red flags of having a man become a pastor of a local church is whether or not he is a brawler. If a man is a brawler, he ought not be in the place of pastoral authority. But here he addresses men and he says, men, you need to get your anger issues under control. And then he puts next to that this term that is translated in the King James and in the New King James as doubting. I believe that term definitely falls short. Usually when we think of doubting, we think that we're lacking faith, such as when Peter jumped out of the boat to walk on the water to Christ. He did for a little waves, maybe we could say. And a moment when he began to realize the immensity of the storm, what did he do? He looked down and he took his eyes off of Christ. He began to sink. And what does Jesus say to him? He says, Peter, why did you doubt? Okay, why did you take your faith off me? Why did you lack faith in that particular moment? The Greek word behind here is not in regards to having a lack of faith. It's the Greek term dialogismos, dialogue. We think of a dialogue, we're thinking of a conversation happening between more than one party. A monologue is what I'm doing right now. You don't get to be involved in it. Okay, this is just me talking. A dialogue is when we interact conversationally with other people. This word dialogismos, we find only a couple of times in the New Testament. But we find it in Romans chapter 14 and verse number 1, in which it is referring to doubtful disputations. Philippians chapter 2 and verse number 14 also refers to it as disputation. So what we're dealing with here is not a lack of faith. He's not saying, I desire that you, everybody, pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath, and also make sure you do it in faith. You pray in faith, not doubting. No, that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about arguments that take place within local congregations without anger and arguing, is what we could call it. He says that the conversation or the state in which we come to the Lord in prayer ought to be void of these two things. How many times do we find in our local churches that there are ongoing arguments that take place? And we entertain those things. Or maybe one of the men in the church kind of loses it. He blows up in a church meeting. By the way, let's make sure that we have a great opportunity this afternoon to absolutely put into practice what we learned today, don't we? In our stewardship meeting coming up in a couple of hours. But somebody blows up. He blows his top. They're in a meeting or in church or in a work day or whatever the case may be. And somebody says, oh, yeah, that's just old. I don't think they have any Stans here, so we'll call him Stan. That's just old Stan. That's just the way he is. Yeah, every once in a while, he just loses it. Is that acceptable? Is that okay? I lose my cool as a parent. Does that mean it's okay? That's just the way dad is sometimes. Or dad's under stress right now. It's just, you know. No, we don't see any indicators in the scriptures that there are exceptions to the rule, in which it's okay to blow up at somebody, to display this spirit of anger toward. We don't ever see that. And oftentimes say, well, I'm just a man of conviction. I'm just standing for what I believe is right. Great. So let's violate scripture while we're at it. Let's just violate that scripture. Let's become angry in the moment. Let's become argumentative in the moment because the Lord understands why I'm like this. And it's just for everybody else to put up with in the meantime. Men, shame on us when we expect other people to put up with our anger and our arguments. Shame on us. And what do these things do? What these things do, these issues that Paul deals with in verse number 8, and he's going to deal with the same issue in verses 9 to 15. The issue here is that Paul is dealing with is an issue of disruption. The disrupting, the distracting, the discouraging nature of our behavior that keeps other people from being able to worship God when they gather together effectively. And all of these things cause to disrupt our worship with God when we gather corporately. I think it's tragic, and I've been in church, and probably every church that I've been in which there is individuals in which everybody finds themselves having to tiptoe around. We got to tiptoe around so-and-so. Why? Because you never know what's going to kind of tip them, put them over the edge, and get them angry and riled up, and it's going to cause an argument in church. And so everybody tiptoes around so-and-so. As a result, people don't feel that they have the freedom to speak their opinions about something because somebody with a very, this man over here with a very hard personality, he's going to shout down anybody that disagrees with him. And so people who have good insights withhold their insights for the rest of the congregation because they're afraid of upsetting so-and-so. And of course, we want unity in the church, right? Even if it's a pseudo-unity, even if it's a facade of unity, we prefer the facade of unity over the real thing. And so we put up with those antics, we put up with the anger, we put up with the argument, we put up with those things because nobody wants to be in the discomfort of having to deal with the sin, let's call it what it is, of having to deal with the sin of Stan. And it needs to be dealt with. We were in a church some time ago in which for years, and please understand I'm not even referring to our local church here, and anyways, I don't try to figure out who it might be because you don't know the person, but for years, there was a couple in our ministry who was just that, everybody tiptoed around them because they knew the demeanor that they were capable of when they didn't agree. For years, I tried to disciple this couple through some of those issues. Finally, just shortly before the Lord moved us on, they left the church. And you don't want to know what the general reaction was of the congregation? Sad to say, but there was a king in the Old Testament who passed away, and the scripture says that he departed without having been desired. And how many times, unfortunately, can that be the case in our local churches? Because somebody's demeanor was such that when they finally left, everybody just breathed a sigh of relief. You know, when this couple left the church, you could immediately sense the peace within the congregation. Because everybody knew that the ones who were so easily angered and upset, they were finally gone. You know, that's a sad commentary. How much better would it have been if those individuals would have just yielded to the Holy Spirit in their behavior? And we all could have embraced one another with a love and a grace and a kindness and a joy. Men, let's quit being angry. Let's quit being argumentative. I know we're not talking about any of our men here, so we can all breathe a sigh of relief, right? We all know deep inside what we are. We know that sometimes that comes to the surface. And men, we need to get that under the control of the Holy Spirit of God. Let's quit calling it a righteous indignation or whatever we want to call it, because it helps us to be able to justify and to excuse it away. There are those who refer to themselves as the fighting fundamentalists, and it sounds great. They're fighting for the truth. The problem is most of those who would label themselves as that don't even have a firm grasp on what the fundamentals are. And quite frankly, they're just fighting. Usually fighting among themselves. Let that not be said of Calvary Baptist Church. Men, Paul says, this is our burden to bear. This is our burden to bear. When we gather together in prayer, let's not just put on a facade. Let's just suppress our anger for the moment so that we can pray biblically. No, he says, let this spirit of anger and argumentativeness, this division, let it be put far from us. He says, men, this is for you. And can I implore us as men here today, let's put aside our anger. Let's put aside our argumentative spirit so that the Lord can have control of us and do the work that he desires to do within us. Why? Because it disrupts the worship that takes place corporately within the local church. We get into verse number 9. Verse number 9, what does the first phrase say? In like manner also. So what does that mean? That means that what Paul is going to address here with the women has a similar thrust to it to what he dealt with the men. I don't think what Paul is saying is that, ladies, you also need to pray everywhere with hands, holy hands, lifted, without anger, without arguments. And then I'm going to pile on some more things. In fact, 5 verses worth for you ladies to attend to in your own personal lives. I don't think that's what Paul is saying. I think what Paul is saying is that there's a common thread here that needs to be regarded just as he dealt with the men. Dealing with the men, what's he dealing with? He's dealing with disruption in our worship. And how this spirit of anger, the spirit of argument, argumentativeness, these spirits of division is what they really are, they disrupt the worship of God's people when they gather together, when they come together in the house of God. And so he says to the ladies, he directs his attention to the ladies, and he says, women, I'm going to talk to you in a like manner. I'm going to deal with some things that are of a disruptive nature within the worship of the local church. Things that tend to disrupt that worship. Few things provide our culture with ammunition against the body of Christ, like a careful exposition of the role of women within the church. Again, when you look at this passage, verses 9 to 15, I don't know that there is a preacher out there that just kind of, for Sunday morning, you know, it's Monday, he's thinking about the next week, and he doesn't really have a book he's preaching through, so he just kind of opens up, what should I preach on Sunday? Tell you what, I'm going to preach on the women's role in the church. I don't think most men do that. I hope they don't. But when we're studying the book, we find that we have to address things. We have to turn to things that are oftentimes unpopular. And within local churches, oftentimes what is considered to make a pastor popular in his teaching usually does not involve verses 9 to 15. Usually doesn't. But yet we find that this is a natural progression in Paul's conversation about things going on within the local church. And there, this passage right here provides an immense amount of ammunition for those who want to poke at the body of Christ and see, that's why you ought not be a part of those types of churches. Because look what they do to women. George Bernard Shaw, how many of you are familiar with that name? It's not George Beverly Shea, by the way. Okay, he's the singer from back in the, 60s, 70s, 80s, before my time, some of it. Not George Beverly Shea. George Bernard Shaw was an Irish writer. Okay, he was a playwright. He was a critic. He was also a political activist. Not what we would consider probably to be a Christian, though he might identify himself in some way with Christian religion. But here's something that Paul or George Bernard Shaw had to say about Paul based on Paul's writings. He says this, Paul does nothing that Jesus would have done. And he says nothing that Jesus would have said. He is the eternal enemy of woman. That was George Bernard Shaw's take on the Apostle Paul because of what Paul had to write in passages like this. He is the eternal enemy of woman. In the last several decades, great controversy has arisen over the modern day role and responsibility of women in the church. One professor of New Testament at Fuller Theological Seminary, a man by the name of David Scholler, wrote this. He said, the concept of genuinely objective biblical interpretation is a myth. All interpretation is socially located, individually skewed, and ecclesiastically and theologically conditioned. All biblical interpreters, regardless of where they now stand on the issue of women in ministry, have been deeply influenced by both the sexism and misogyny of our culture and also the currents of 19th century women's rights and 20th century feminist movements. What's he saying? He's saying it's impossible for any honest theologian or Bible scholar to approach 1 Timothy 2, verses 9 through 15, without having their interpretation of the passage in some way skewed by what's going on, by the general consensus in our culture today. He says it's impossible to do. That's his perception. I'm just reading what his perception is. Another, a New Testament Greek scholar, William D. Mounts. Mounts served as the chair of the ESV translation of the Bible. He also serves on the NIV translation committee. Mounts just simply states about this passage. He says this, 1 Timothy 3, or 2, verses 9 to 15, he says, this is the most discussed passage in the pastoral epistles today. He says, this is the most of all the pastoral epistles, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, of the pastoral epistles, he says, this is the most discussed passage today. Now again, are both of these individuals' perspectives correct, accurate? I don't know. But that's just their perspective. And these are individuals who definitely have their thumb on the pulse of what goes on in Christian churches today, and because of their scholarship, they are afforded some measure of relevance. What we have in the passage before us today is really a continuation, again, as we said, of verse number 8. Each of us contributing to corporate worship in a way that avoids disruptions and distractions. Each and every one of us, when we come together with God's people, we seek to gather here for the purpose, primarily above everything else, we seek to gather here for the purpose of worship. We all need to come with the idea in mind that we in some way contribute to the health of the worship that takes place here at Calvary Baptist Church. All of us contribute in some way. And so the question is, how are we contributing to make sure that there's not a disruption or a distraction within our worship? He tells us, men, how we are to contribute to that in verse number 8. Ladies, he's going to address how you can contribute to that in the next several verses, okay? Are we ready? We're not going to get through it all. We're going to take it in two parts. First part we're going to deal with is their appearance. Again, I understand that what we're going to be dealing with here are two big taboos, both in church culture as well as in the culture around us, the church culture just simply being influenced by the culture of the world around us. Two major taboos that we are typically not allowed to talk about. One of them is women in their attire. The second one being women and authority. And those are two taboos in our culture that has bled into churches today, but we must consider what the Apostle Paul has to say about these things. Okay, so here we go. Let's read verses 9 and 10, first of all. He says, in like manner also, that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. I got to take a drink after all that. Paul very clearly deals here with the appearance of women as they come to church. Now, let's park on that for a second. Is what Paul's saying here applicable in verses 9 to 15? Is what he is saying here applicable across all institutions of life? Or is he just talking about ladies coming to church? So in other words, is he talking about how women ought to behave in their homes, as well as in society and in the church, or is this simply talking about church? Again, I would recommend that we consider the context based on chapter 3 and verse number 15. And 14 and 15, which he says, these things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly, but if I'm delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God. How this applies outside of local congregation is not necessarily addressed for us in this passage. It doesn't mean that there aren't principles that can be applied from this passage elsewhere. It doesn't mean that there's not other teachings in the New Testament that deal with ladies in their interactions in their home and in society in general. But what we are seeing here is that Paul is very specifically dealing with women in local church ministry, at church. How does he address how women are to, how about their appearance? What does he deal with? He deals with a handful of terms here. Let's see if we can understand the terminology. It says that a woman adorn themselves. The word adorn there is the Greek term kosmeo. Comes from the noun kosmos. When you think of kosmos, what do you think of? Cosmetics. Is that what you said, Gloria? Cosmetics, which is makeup, right? There might be some connection there, but not so much. When I was in, my wife and I, when we were in high school, I was the second dumbest kid in our class, okay? So understand, let's just get that out there. I've said it before. Class of 15, I graduated number 14. Scott was right below me. My wife was third from the top. That's why she teaches our kids at home and I do not. Okay? We had a Bible college rep that came through, and a lot of times when the Bible college reps would come through, they would hand out these little cards. Check what you're interested in, right? We've got a program for you, basically, is what they're saying. Check what you're interested in. Scott checked cosmetology. Confusing it with cosmology. What is cosmology? It's basically the study of the world and the stars, the universe. He thought, well, that would be interesting. He did not realize that he was checking women's makeup. Okay. Maybe the two have a similar root, but when we think of the cosmos, and usually when we see the noun cosmos in the New Testament, the Greek word translated, it's translated as world in the New Testament. When we see it here in the verb form, it is dealing with how things are adorned or how things are put together. When we see the world, especially as God originally created it back at the beginning, Genesis chapter 1, we see that God did everything perfectly. Everything was hung perfectly. Everything was created perfectly and orderly. There was an orderliness to it. But not only is there an orderliness to it, there's an aesthetic appeal to it. That's why it is that we ooh and ah when we go sightseeing. Isn't it interesting how much we ooh and ah over a cursed world? Imagine how we would ooh and ah over the original creation before sin had an impact on this world around us. But we ooh and ah. Why? Because of what we see in the cosmos. It is enthralling when you look at imagery from the Hubble telescope and telescopes like that, as they can zoom in on the solar systems and the stars and the cosmos that's up and above us, and we look at some of the imagery from that, and we're oftentimes awestruck by it. And then we see imagery from very beautiful areas around this world, and we're awestruck. Okay, this word cosmeo deals with the arranging or the putting in order of something. God is a God of order. God desired order in his creation, and he made creation very orderly so that it all continues to function quite well, even 6,000 years later under the curse of sin. But even in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, in addressing the church, God says, or Paul says, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he says, let everything be done decently and in order. Why? Because it reflects the orderliness of the God who created us. It reflects the orderliness of the hand of our Creator and the hand of He who is the head of the church, Jesus Christ. Okay, so God desires an orderliness. And this word here is oftentimes used with just simply dealing with what is arranged or what is put into order. Here it is translated for us as to adorn. And he says, women, adorn yourselves in modest apparel. That word translated in the English here is modest. Is the another form of that cosmos. It's the adjective form. It's the cosmios. Again, very similar, just kind of a adjective form of what we find there adorning. So he says, women adorn themselves in this this finely arranged or put in order apparel. What does he mean by that? It's translated here as modest, and if we're not careful, we can read into the Greek text what we understand as modest in our English language. But really what he is saying, and I think this is fitting for us in any setting, is that to the best of our ability, we come decently in an order. Our men that have ministry here up on the platform to some degree, whether they're leading songs or whether they speak or whether they do the scripture, I just simply have a request for them that they come neat and tidy. I think that's just a basic application of that decently in an order, just neat and tidy. Why? Because we want to make sure that the way we dress is not in some way a distraction to the worship that is going on. So here when it talks about modest, that they adorn themselves in modest apparel, I think we have to be careful at this moment not to read into that how long a skirt must be or how loose clothing must be or what to and not to put on and things like that, because it might be immodest if they do so. Okay, let's be careful that we don't read into this word what is not there. But this simply means to be adorned and to be adorned in a decent fashion. Okay, in an orderly fashion. That word apparel is just simply clothing. But look at the next couple of descriptive terms. One term there is, the next term there is with propriety. Propriety. That word we see also used in Hebrews chapter 12 in verse number 28, in which it is translated for us as reverence. The old King James translates the word as shamefacedness, as though women need to come with their faces done in such a way that it's shameful. Or in other words, that they are to come in such a way that does not in any way dress up their physical appearance because they want to appear to be shamefaced. Again, that's a very, very old King James-ism that doesn't really reflect for us today what this term is all about. No, this term just simply means that a lady dresses herself in a way that shows she's coming to worship God. She's dressing in a way that gives reverence to God. Or in other words, she's not coming for a fashion show to draw attention to herself. And unfortunately, that oftentimes happens when people come to church. And this is the case, whether it be women or men. We often come dressed up in our, oftentimes called our Sunday best. Boy, I can't wait for Easter to roll around because everybody really gets dressed up for Easter. They get the girls get all their Easter dresses and the guys get all their Easter suits, jeans, I don't know. What do guys do for Easter? It seems like the girls are the ones that always get the Easter apparel. Maybe guys, we dress up especially formal for Easter, so I don't know. But Paul says church is not a fashion show. The purpose of coming to church is not so that everybody can say, oh, I like your dress today. I quit wearing ties a while ago. You folks know that. Second Sunday I was here, I quit wearing a tie. One of the reasons I quit wearing a tie is, number one, I didn't feel it was necessary. Number two, experience has told me that it seems that most often people remember the tie of the pastor rather than the message of the pastor. And I think that's tragic. Why? Now, it could go both ways. I could come dressed in sandals and shorts and a tank top. Talk about shamefacedness. Everybody would be ashamed. But you know what? That would distract from the message of the Word of God just as much as if I wore a tuxedo to church. You see, folks, the point here that Paul is trying to make, ladies, the point that Paul here is trying to make is that when you come to church, show reverence to the fact that you are here to worship God. And everybody around you is here to worship God. And it's not a fashion show. It's not a matter of who can put on the best top or the best skirt or the best dress. It's not a matter of who can put on the best makeup or have their hair done just the, you know. It's not a matter of who's going to remember. And how many times does it, maybe it's not so much, maybe it's more ladies than men. I guess some men would be the same. But everybody's going to know I wore this dress just 3 weeks ago. Do you really think anybody knows what you wore last Sunday? Somebody once said, we wouldn't care so much what people thought of us if we realized how little people think of us. And maybe there's some real truth to that. But he says, ladies, dress yourself in such a way that it shows that you are expecting to meet with God here. And that the emphasis, the focus is going to be on God. And that you, and the way that you dress yourself on Sunday morning, the way you prepare yourself on Sunday morning, you are determined not to distract from God in any way. And again, that can be, regardless of whatever fashion choice you make for the day, you could become a distraction, or you could just simply be that which deflects the attention to Christ. Well, he says with propriety or with reverence. The next word he uses there is translated for us here as moderation. Or in the Old King James, it's translated as sobriety. But what that word is dealing with, actually we see the same word down in verse number 15 at the very end of the verse. It's the Greek term sophrosune. And this particular term is dealing with being under restraint. Under restraint. We find it translated for us over in Titus chapter 2. In fact, dealing once again with women, in Titus chapter 2 and verse number 5, it says that women are to be discreet, is the way it's translated there for me. But up in verse number 2, in regards to the men, the older men in the ministry, there in Titus 2:2, it's translated also as temperate, but it's the same term. Most Bible scholars, most Bible commentaries that I've read have linked this particular term to that which is dealing with a matter of modesty, what we would refer today as modesty. Dealing with not drawing attention sexually to one's body through the things that they wear. And he says here that that women are to come dressed in such a way that it would show that they expect to meet a holy God. They're coming with reverence. Their clothing shows reverence to the one that they're here to worship. But it also is, they are also dressed in a way that is not going to distract the attention of other people to their bodies because of the fact that it gives the impression that they want men to look at them physically. Now, this is a part of our passage that, quite frankly, puts me through a lot of discomfort and awkwardness as I try to teach through it. My wife and I, we certainly grew up in church, in churches where it was defined exactly how many inches it was supposed to be from here or there, how loose, how tight, all those things were pretty closely defined. And I want to be very careful of that. Because I believe that definitions, those sorts of definitions, cause two things. Number one, it causes somebody to take on a very legalistic mindset approach to things. In which it gives the impression that as long as I don't show too much here, I don't show too much here, and I don't give the impression that I have any form at all, that I am spiritual. That's a great danger in churches today, that people perceive spirituality based on the outward appearance. And that we need to be very careful of. The other thing, though, that it causes, if we're not careful, is it causes one to look for loopholes. Well, as long as it's like this here, and as long as it's like this down here, then whatever else happens, not a problem. See, the problem with putting down these hard, fast rules is that it avoids principles that really ought to be doing the regulating rather than the specific rules. The principles are such that they can be applied regardless of what era you may find yourself in human history. Certainly, if we look at the world today and how the world defines modesty, there are other times in history in which they would be very appalled as to what is being defined as modesty today. whether or not even in our own congregation, there is, I'm not even going to say there could be, but there is a broad spectrum in which people feel some things are modest and some things are not. And those sorts of things, number one, need to be ironed out within your homes. Men, we need to help our wives and our daughters understand to some degree how the male mind works so that they have an idea as to what might and might not pass as being modest. Is God concerned with modesty? I say yes. In fact, we go all the way back to the Garden of Eden, we find that God is concerned with modesty. Adam and Eve, when God created them, they were created in absolute moral perfection. And when they beheld them each other for the first time, they were very much what we would call today immodest. But it was not shameful for them in any way, shape, or form. In fact, there was no embarrassment on their part until sin entered the world. And once they sinned, once they disobeyed against God, suddenly they were very self-conscious of their birthday suits. And so what'd they do? They took fig leaves and they sewed them together, trying to cover themselves, lest the Lord, when he came to see them in the coolness of that evening, lest the Lord would see them, and that would be embarrassing to them. There's a problem with fig leaves, though, wouldn't you think? What do leaves eventually do? They shrivel up, they break down. That would be problematic, and I don't even know how long it would take for that to be a problem. So when God came to meet with Adam and Eve, God revealing to them that he knew about their sin, God killed a lamb, and he made clothing for them. Why? Because the nakedness was an embarrassment to the mind that was now completely corrupted by sin. You fast forward a couple of, well, not even a couple, thousands of years, do we get to the sacrificial system? In an era in which everybody wore long, flowing garments, the priests, as they were doing their duties, they would ascend, they would go up and down on the platform in which they would be performing their duties, and going up and down on a platform in essentially what we would refer to as a dress today, there was a problem. As they were going up on those steps and coming back down, and it exposed these men. And so the Lord told Aaron, he said, put some breeches, we already said old King James term, breeches, put some trousers, put some breeches on those boys. Why? Because of the humiliation and the awkwardness that was presented during times of worship specifically that were distracting the worship of God's people. And so God said, put some pants on those guys so they're not immodest. Ladies, can I recommend something to you? If in the activities that you do, you find yourself immodest in a dress, maybe you could put a pair of pants on, a pair of modest slacks, and I know this runs very contrary to many people's thinking on the matter, but you can put a pair of pants on to have some modesty that would help there not to be those awkward, embarrassing moments. But that's what God did for the men. I don't know why, biblically, I don't see anything in the scriptures that would tell us it would be inappropriate for a lady to do the same in order to be modest. One of the Old Testament prophets in declaring God's word, God said, in regards to Babylon, he referred to Babylon as her, as she. He said, I'm going to bring Babylon to humiliation. And he said, one of the ways that I'm going to do so, he said, is I'm going to make bare the thigh. That tells me something right there as far as if an individual wants some sort of a specific, as far as what is too much to show, at least on the lower half, it seems that God is saying, you know what? The thigh should stay covered up. The thigh should stay covered up. Why? Ladies, can I let you in on just a little bit of the man's mindset, of a guy's mindset? You want to know what a guy wants to see? What a guy is curious about with a female body? Anything from here to here. A normal guy is going to desire, is going to be curious about a woman's body in that way. You want to know how to dress? There's an idea. I know we're at a point at which people would immediately write me off as being legalistic. You don't understand. I am not. But here the issue that Paul is saying is that there are situations in which women are coming into church, and even here in Bible days, back in the church of Ephesus, Paul says there are women that are coming to church that are a distraction to the worship. They're disrupting the worship with just simply their attire. They're not coming in a way that demonstrates that they are seeking to worship a holy God. They're not coming dressed in a way that would show that reverence. And the way that they are dressing is proving to be a stumbling block and a disruption to worship. And folks, all of us already have a desire that when we come to gather together for worship, that our worship would be without disruption, that our worship would be without distraction. Paul says, this is some very basic ways. Now, if you come to me later and say, so Pastor, how many inches should it be? Please don't ask me those questions. Here's what I can recommend. Talk to your husband. Ladies, if you have a husband here today, talk to your husband and ask your husband, honey, what do you want to see? What would only be appropriate for you as my husband? And what is a normal guy going to find himself unnecessarily stumbling at? And hopefully your husband will be honest with you. Say, well, you know what? This is kind of where it's at. And I know it's a temptation for ladies to say, those perverted men, yes, our minds are perverse. Our human nature, our sin has impacted us, has affected us in every way. And that is certainly one of those ways. And in our flesh, we have difficulty staying true to the one whom God has given to us as a mate. And so therefore, you know what? I'm asking you on the behalf of all men, help us. Help us in that particular matter. On to verse number, or the second half of that verse, it says, not with braided hair, or gold or pearls or costly array. So now we come to the top. Here Paul's emphasis is on that, again, that which distracts. Back in this particular day in which Paul was writing, it was common for ladies to weave gold and jewels and chains and all that kind of stuff into their hair. And I can't imagine how top-heavy that must have become. I think oftentimes back to some of the Elizabethan-era dues that you see, you know, this great big way up here and those sorts of things and all the stuff that's in them. You think, good grief, how in the world? And that's just the men of the Elizabethan era. But he says, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly. So the hair, the gold and the pearls, I believe, is actually connected with the hairdos, the hairstyles. Obviously, this was a hairstyle back then. But again, what Paul is saying is he's saying we tend, in our human flesh, we tend to become too extravagant in life. And we bring oftentimes those extravagances into our worship, and it serves as a distraction. Can I encourage you, ladies, in the spirit of the verse here being directed to the women, can I encourage you, ladies, please, strive to have an understanding as to why the fashions of hairstyles that are out there today are out there today. And at the very least, consider whether or not they have preconceived ideas or philosophies behind them before embracing them. But then, as very specifically as he states here, don't come to church trying to show off your latest hairdo. And again, there's absolutely nothing wrong with a lady's coming and being presentable. And please understand, I don't have anybody in mind here this morning, but just as a rule of thumb, as we look at it, let's understand that the reason why people come to church is not so we can ooh and ah over the latest fashion trends that everybody's embracing, but rather we're here to worship. He says, or costly clothing. And again, it lends itself to this fashion show atmosphere that one may come to church. He says, so rather than focusing on these things, rather than adorning yourselves with these things, he says in verse number 10, but that which is proper for women who profess godliness. They claim to be godly. They can't claim to be Christ-like. They claim to be in fellowship with God. He says, those who profess godliness, you are those who do profess that godliness. He says, rather than letting it being that outward adorning of everything, let it be with good works. Rather than everybody going home and saying, oh, by the way, did you see what so-and-so wore? Wow, yeah, that was awesome. That was amazing. Or did you see what so-and-so did with their hair? Don't know what they were thinking this morning. Rather, let it be Did you hear the lesson that the teacher taught on that particular point? Or did you see how so-and-so, how she served at this particular moment? Somebody was in need of something and she went over to help that person. He says, let that be what people see. And we're out of time, but can I ask you to go over with me to 1 Peter chapter 3? Because 1 Peter chapter 3 certainly expands on that verse number 10. Hebrews or 1 Peter chapter 3. He says to ladies there in verse number 2, he's talking about wives. It says, when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear, do not let your adornment be merely outward, the arranging of the hair, the wearing of gold, putting on a fine apparel, but rather let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. In other words, not argumentative, which is very precious in the sight of God. Notice what the focus ought to be. It ought to be on the spiritual component, not upon the apparel. Again, lest I find myself in a real pickle here in which people feel, well, Pastor is really being legalistic this morning, telling our women how modest they ought to be and how exactly that ought to be. You know what? I'm leaving much up for your own personal interpretation within your homes. But I'm just asking as your pastor, ladies, continue, if you do already, continue to come, keeping things covered up that ought to be covered up. You know, statements often made, there's little left to the imagination. There ought to be much left to the imagination. Dress in such a way that just simply shows that you're here for one reason. And that's to give attention to God, not self. And that you don't want to run the risk in any way, shape, or form of pulling away that attention, of causing people to be disrupted in their worship, or causing people to be distracted in their worship because of your attire. Well, enough on that here this morning. Next week, we get into authority. What is the place of women in the church and authority? And again, not a popular topic, but I trust that we'll come with ears and hearts prepared to see what God has for us. God, I pray that you would help all of us, men and women alike, that we would strive to contribute to the worship of God's people here without disruption, that our behavior, our appearances would be such that they would actually encourage the sincere worship of your people before God. Help us, Lord, to be very, very careful as we come and we gather for that corporate worship, that we would desire nothing less than that you alone would be exalted, not drawing attention to self, but that you alone would be exalted, that your personal desires here would be accomplished. We thank you, God, for your word, and we know that it is oftentimes challenging and difficult for us to work through it faithfully, but I pray that you would help us, that we would continue to strive to do so. And God, we will give you the praise for it. We pray these things in your precious name. Amen.